Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all out this evening. I've had just a pleasant day with John and Barb, and I really appreciate you all asking me to come here and to be with you today. I'm sorry my wife, Cindy, and Josh and Philip, my two boys, couldn't come along today. And even though it's just been a little while, I miss them. I'm sure I miss something, anyway. But tonight we're going to be talking about the power of influence. And when John gave me this topic, I thought about it, and I probably thought about it too much, John. I don't know if you've ever thought about something too much or not. But sometimes you can think too hard about something. Sometimes you can make things more difficult. But as I approach this lesson tonight, I'm going to admit to you that I approach it with, if I can kind of use a bad literary form here, not a little trepidation. Because sometimes when preachers stand in front of an audience, they stand as an authority. And I can tell you honestly, in the spirit of James 5, that I have not always had the influence that I should have had. In my youth, and now in my middle age, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, and as a brother in Christ, I have not always had the influence that I should have had. Because as we learned this morning, as Christians, there is an influence that we can make. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. And surely in this world, we need to find and understand the biblical approach, if you'll pardon the Carnegie winning friends and influencing people. But there is an influence that we can have on folks. But in this world, there's a lot of trouble. Sometimes with technology and sometimes with knowing more about the world, we know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Know this, that in the latter times, perilous times will come." Well, I don't know if you thought about it or not, but in the last 40 years, and I didn't realize how far away you guys might be from the screen and all, but in the last 40 years, in basically my lifetime, there's been a lot of stress that's gone on just in America. And we've had it easier than almost every other country. When you think about the changes, my grandfather is 93 years old. And when I think about the changes and the stress that's gone on in his life, being raised during the Depression, he was born the year that World War I started. He's seen rural electrification and all sorts of good things, but he's seen a lot of bad things come. And when you think about the stress of the last few years, in the principle of Matthew 10:42, this world needs a cup of cold water from Christians. If that's all that we've got to offer, then at least we need to be offering it. And we need to know that our influence can influence people. But there are some really serious issues on here. Much less, what I didn't list on here are the even more troubling events, the personal things that happens to family, that happens in local churches, that happens in your locality. I mean, Barb and John were telling me today about the horrible train accident that happened not far from here. That was horrific. I mean, we've seen Hurricane Katrina and what can happen in our country. You know, we see it in Bangladesh and Darfur and other places like that. We think, oh, that's terrible. But, you know, it's way over there. Stress and perilous times come and things happen in this world. And while I mentioned this morning in our lesson that we don't need to draw back, sometimes a moat and a drawbridge seem awfully comforting, don't they? But our Father tells us not to lean on that kind of understanding, to try to have some influence. There are different sort of ways that we can act to the world. You know, there's the Chicken Little. Oh, the sky's falling. There are more Chicken Littles now than there ever have been. Everything's going to ruin the world. I remember, I'm old enough that I can remember where global cooling was going to ruin the world. There's going to be a nuclear winter. Now, and then that movie came out about the winter that happened because of warmer, I don't know. And then, you know, there's all sorts of things that are going to happen. Then there's the doomsday approach to it. We can become convinced that nothing has ever been as bad as it is now. I'm sure every generation has had that. Every generation has taken 2 Timothy 3 and applied it to their generation. When Paul wrote it, there were times of stress going on then. As Christians, we have to learn how to deal with our time and with the culture that we live in. And we have to deal with it from a biblical, Christian, spiritual perspective and not go around saying, oh, it's terrible. Well, while it might be terrible, I'm not Dickens or anything, but it might be the worst of times, but it's also the best of times too. We have more conveniences now in this country and in many other places on the earth than it's ever been. Then there's the quit exaggerating syndrome. Oh, it's not that bad. You know, that's kind of me sometimes because I kind of take the pendulum approach. Everybody's saying the world's turning upside down. And I said, well, we can still survive. Quit exaggerating. Well, you know, maybe some of these folks might be right. We need to look at approaches and the way that we view this world and the stress that comes from living in this world from a Christian perspective. A real temptation for Christians is to take a dominant political view that is more closely akin to the way most of us think anyway and adopt that. And that's going to be our perspective. I call it the Fox News syndrome. You know, where all public schools are terrible. You know, all Democrats are out to ruin the world for everybody. Yeah, that's kind of the Fox News approach, right? You know, everything's upside down and we, you know, I don't know if that's the way it is or not. But the way we need to look at things is not through the eyes of any media outlet or through a political philosophy. As Christians, we have to have a biblical worldview and deal with what we can deal with from that standpoint. There's such a thing as too much media, even if it is fair and balanced. Sorry. Emphasis mine, as it were. When we think about the Bible, we need to trust in the Lord. And we need to understand that in the Bible, one of the things that's emphasized over and over and over again is the power of one person making a difference. If I were to try to list all of these biblical examples on PowerPoint, which I didn't, don't be expecting something to come up now, there would be lists and it would be voluminous. Moses. I mean, when God called him, at Sinai, when he called him from the burning bush, do you remember what Moses' reaction was? I can't do anything about that. Who, me? No. I don't know enough. I'm not good enough. I can't talk. He came up with every excuse under the sun. Moses was a man just like you and me. He was a person who was called by God to do a spiritual service, and he made a difference. The power of his influence was felt from that point forward. I know it's two, but the influence of Joshua and Caleb were phenomenal in the wilderness wanderings. They made a difference. Even when everybody else around them said, let's kill them to shut them up, they made a difference. Abigail, even though she'd married a fool, he was rightly named in the Bible. Even though she married a fool, look at the influence and the power of that influence of a godly woman. Ladies, you can be an influence in this world. The Scriptures teach it. The Scriptures expect it out of you. Don't say, oh, I'm just a woman. No Bible lady who was faithful ever said, oh, I'm just a woman, I can't do anything. Don't swallow the lie that you can't be an influence. You have more influence than you know or that you're willing to admit. Just because you don't get to put on the lapel mic or get the PowerPoint in your hands every once in a while doesn't mean that you can't have an influence. What's the old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle? David and his influence, when he was a young man, his influence, everybody could see how spiritual he was. Daniel, John talked about Daniel this morning. Daniel and his three friends, those four young Hebrew men turned the Babylonian king on his ear time after time after time when it looked like they were powerless to do anything. Jonah, Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, Tabitha, all of these examples at times are the example of one person making an influence. It is Matthew 10:42, a cup of cold water. They weren't superhuman. Sometimes we make them out to be like that in Bible class and then we say in our mind, well, I'm not like that. You remember what James said about Elijah? What about his influence? He was really one on Mount Carmel. 1 versus 450. I don't know when that's ever happened before or since. Or was it 400? Actually, there was more than that because there were the prophets of Baal and then there were the other from... all the nation was standing against him. And James says Elijah was a man that was just like us. That's what a nature like ours means. He wasn't a superhuman. He didn't have a cape. He didn't go into a phone booth and rip off his shirt or anything. He was a guy just like us who trusted in God. There are some scriptures on influence that we need to look at. Let's look at the passage that we looked at this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Look at what our Lord tells us to be and to do. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is in good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As a Christian, this isn't something that you can do if you want to. This is something that you are to be. You have to influence the world. Who's going to be good in this life? Who are supposed to be the best workers? That's why Paul spends time in Ephesians and Colossians talking to us about our work habits. We don't work for the man, as it were. We work because our boss is God. He's our boss. Not some guy that's been elevated by the Peter principle. Our boss is the Lord. He's the one who we're working for. Not with eye service or as men pleasers. When I was in college, I went into this one particular Wendy's. And I went in there and I said, "I go to church with Carol and Kathy and Cindy and Kevin." He says, "You're hired. When can you start?" And they told me that I could get a job. But when I went in and I said that, and I mean, he said, "You got to fill out this paperwork, but when can you start?" And I'm like, he said, "Every person that I've hired that goes to church there is the best worker I've ever seen. You're hired because you worship with them." And he already knew that Sunday and Wednesday were going to be issues with me because they had already kind of blazed the trail ahead of me. The power of influence, even of college students, can be remarkable. I was hired because of the influence of those Christian young people. Hopefully he didn't regret it later on, which is probably a whole other story. But think about it. As Christians, Jesus says we're supposed to be the best the world is to see. In John chapter 13, Jesus says that the litmus test is really in the hands of everybody else outside the church. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know," not just folks in the church, "but all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." As Christians, we're supposed to show that kind of love for one another. Now, did Jesus just have love and exert a positive influence on his disciples? Or did that love and influence he had flow to everyone? As Christians, we are supposed to be godly. And we noted John 3:16 this morning, "For God so loved the world." So this temptation for Christians to run and hide or to draw back in and to, you know, fill up the moat and pull up the drawbridge is an unbiblical temptation. It is not a spiritual thing that we're doing when we draw in. Because you can't love the world if you never have any interaction with them. You can't show that type of love. You can't be the influence if, as it were, the salt is still in the shaker. I know John mentioned green beans today. I'm sorry I didn't have green beans at lunch. I had the opportunity, but it had cream of mushroom soup or something in it, and so I abstained. But I salted my carrots. If the salt stayed in the shaker, there's no seasoning that's going to get on the vegetables. If Christians fail to be out in the world, how is the world ever going to see the gospel or hear the gospel if Christians don't go out amongst them? And everybody's scared about the world influencing us. We ought to have enough confidence in God and in ourselves that I'm not going to let that influence mar me. I've got to get out there amongst them and let the good yeast have an impact. So that a little leaven doesn't leaven as false teachers do when it's used, but we go out and try to leaven the world, as it were. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. And there's a real sense, folks, when people outside in the world know love when they see it. You have opportunities. Every church has a sick list. Is it wasted space in the bulletin or wasted breath by the announcer? Or do you actually take those names and know those names and intend to do something for them? See, there's salt and light at work. At home, we have this group. We call it the Paul and Barnabas group. And the Paul and Barnabas group is an evangelism and an edification group. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. We try to encourage folks and we try to evangelize folks. And we meet together every 3 or 4 weeks and we talk about our visitors and we talk about the sick and we talk about the folks candidly who are playing with their religion. And we try to influence them. Now, I know that's not the American way because you're not supposed to get involved in other people's lives, but that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is a cup of cold water, a card, a note. There's a lady at home that she's probably writing a novel some weeks. Do you guys ever have announcements like that? That announcements take like 15 minutes because so many people are sick or out of town or something's going on? She sends a card, and on every card, she's known for this, she puts a smiley face about that big around. It takes up almost one whole side of the card. And I got sick one time. I thought, I'll see. And sure enough, right there, the next day in the mail, there it came. That's just a cup of cold water. That's an influence and an example of somebody that shows that they care. When Jesus took time for the people who were untouchable, those with leprosy, those that were demon-possessed. When he took time for those who were ostracized by society, he showed that God cared about them. Do we care? That's our salt and light time. That's our cup of cold water time. That's what Christians are supposed to do. They're supposed to be like God. Gerald this morning read from Romans chapter 5 and that God loved us and why we were still sinners. We shouldn't be afraid of sinners. We shouldn't try to ostracize sinners. We should try to teach them the truth and try to help them to see what love is. Love is telling somebody the truth of the gospel, the truth of their situation, and to say, I'm here. What can I do? That's the influence that Christians can have in the church. That's the influence that you can have in your neighborhood. That's the influence that you can have in your kid's school. That's the influence that you can have on your grandchildren. That's the influence that you can have, and it can be powerful. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. There was a lady I knew. This is not a preacher story. This is a real one. I don't know if John ever tells you those stories or not. You go, no way. I know this one happens to be real. There was a lady who was a Christian before she got married, and for 49 years, her husband tried her. He planned to leave on vacation on Sunday morning. He made it hard for her to go worship the Lord and to be the type of woman that she was supposed to be. But she made it clear to him that she loved the Lord before him and that he was first in her life. But she loved him. She did everything she could for him. And after 49 years of marriage, he became a Christian. In a good sense now, she wore him down. Now, wives, you know you could try to wear your husbands down by nagging and picking and being negative and critical. But there is another way that you can wear an unbeliever down, and that's by keeping on being the Christian that you're supposed to be. Not trying to assert yourself I have to tell you, husbands, John and I were talking about this afternoon. There's an influence that you can have on your family too. If your wives aren't as faithful as they should be or faithful at all. If husbands will love their wives like Christ loved the church, what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, she'd be a nut not to submit to your love and to your service that you offer her. The power of influence that a Christian can have is real. But it doesn't only show up like a great, wonderful Disney cartoon where everything works out great in the end. Sometimes our influence has, and I put bad in quotations, sometimes our influence has a bad outcome. Turn with me back in 1 Peter and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know, there are some folks who are going to look at us as Christians and not appreciate our honesty. There are some folks who are going to look at us, and while we do things out of love, they're not going to appreciate what we do. It happened in the first century. It can happen now. And we need to be honest about this. As preachers and elders and teachers, when we look at the Bible, Jesus didn't say, go be a Christian and everything's going to be healthy and wealthy for you, like some false teachers do today. You know, there's some charlatans out there that says, if you follow the Lord, you're going to get out of debt for only a $100 love gift. You're going to be healthy. We're going to cure everything. That is not in the Bible. In fact, Jesus says some of the opposite things. He says that if you're a Christian, you may have some folks take umbrage at that. You may have some folks that get mad at you. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, they're going to be whining and complaining about you and saying evil against you, but you know what that sounds like to God? Look at your boy over there. He's doing good. Look at your girl over there. She's doing good. Now, they may be saying, and saying all kind of evil against you, but to God, that says you're doing right sometimes. Now, all of us are tempted at this point. All of us are tempted at this point when we have a, quote, bad outcome to draw back. Oh, I shouldn't do that. If we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, we need to keep on keeping on. Regardless of the outcome, as we look at it from this plane down here. Sometimes brethren do that. They look at churches and they say, oh, big is better. But if people leave, that's bad. Would we have said that to our Lord in John 6 when he talked about the bread of life? Unless you eat my flesh, you have no part in me. And multitudes left. Who was at fault? He taught the truth. He's the Son of God. But if we look at it from our perspective at times, we say that's a bad outcome. Not always. Consider the lengths that the Jewish leaders went to go against Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 12. I hope you've studied this verse before. But sometimes when I think about this verse, I just don't know what to think. In the context in John chapter 12, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps the most astonishing miracle that ever occurred until Jesus' own resurrection. He raised him from the dead, and everybody knew he raised him from the dead. In John chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Think about that for a minute. These people were so hard-headed, they were going to kill somebody that Jesus raised from the dead to try to take any influence away from Jesus. Because they saw the influence that Jesus was having. I hope you never run across people like that, who were so hard-headed and sour and embittered against life, that when they see your Christianity, all they can see is evil. But there are some people like that. And the power of the Christian influence may cause some of these people to be almost venomous against you. And we need to be ready for that. We need to know that that is an influence that might happen. And not to draw back from that. But to keep on keeping on. In Acts chapter 5, it amazes me the change in the disciples. Well, by Acts chapter 5, they're apostles. You know, just a few months or a year or two before this happened, at the sign of the soldiers coming for Jesus and his crucifixion, they scattered like roaches when you turn on the kitchen light. I don't know if you ever had roaches in your house. I know that's kind of an unpleasant thought. But in the South, back in the day before Orkin, you know, DDT was canceled, so you couldn't put anything out or anymore. And so, you know, we used to have roaches because we had an unfinished basement and rocks and dirt. Yeah, I guess it was primitive. But every once in a while, these roaches would get in the house, and you would turn on the kitchen light and go, whoosh. That's what the disciples did when they came for Jesus, wasn't it? They weren't anywhere to be found. But now read with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Look at what these people were doing. In Acts chapter 5, they stood in front of the Sanhedrin and said, we're not going to change what we preach. We are going to preach Jesus and Him crucified. And they said, all right. So they went out and they had them beaten. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. If they came in and arrested Mark and John tonight for being pastors in this church, some of you might be tempted to go run and hide. But when they released the apostles, they rejoiced. Now think about the change that had to occur in their mind and in their attitude when once they ran, now they rejoiced. And notice the influence that these apostles had. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul tells Titus to tell Christians that they are supposed to adorn the doctrine of God in their bodies, in their lives. We're supposed to live what we say. It's not just supposed to be window dressing. You know, I grew up in a house that I couldn't figure it out. I was a typical guy, but my grandmother and my grandfather liked some antiques, and my grandmother had plates and she hung them on the wall. You guys ever been in a house like that? For the life of me, I could not figure out why you'd put a plate on a wall. A plate is made to eat off of, isn't it? You go on people's houses now, they got quilts hanging on the wall. Barb, I didn't pay any attention if you do. I'm not talking about your house. But you got quilts that become like decoration. I thought a quilt's what you put over you when the windows are open and it's too cold outside. The gospel is not something you're supposed to have as a Bible sitting on your coffee table to show everybody that you're a Christian. The gospel is that which we clothe ourselves. Our example and our influence and the things that happen to us because of our faith, we are supposed to adorn ourselves. We're supposed to put on Jesus and all of the attitudes that come with it and all of the faith and all of the perseverance and all of the love that God has. We are supposed to adorn ourselves with this teaching, regardless of the outcome. I used to hear people say, Mark, your sermon made me mad. And I used to be real skittish about that. I sound kind of blustery now, and I'm big, and I'm, you know. But there was a time that really bothered me. And it still should bother a person. The last Bible study I had with an unbeliever, I sat at her table and I showed her that she was not a Christian and she did not take it well. And I went home and I cried and it upset me. And I never want to lose that emotion. I never want to lose that feeling. But it can't stop me from telling people the truth. It can't stop me from, just because other people react harshly, can't mean that necessarily what I'm doing is wrong. My influence is going to be my influence because I want to serve God, because I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm going to heaven. Anybody else coming with me? And the answer everybody is, that's me. I'm going. I want to go with you. I want to go despite you. Maybe some of you might say. Our attitude and our influence must be, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to please the Lord. I don't care what anybody else does. We don't need codependent Christians. My church is good because of the preacher. You know, the church is not good because of the preacher. The church is good because God has saved it. don't need codependent Christians where, well, we got to have elders to have a good church. Well, what did all those Christians do before Paul and Barnabas went around and anointed them? You need to be faithful like Daniel, who was out there all by himself. We need to be faithful like fill in the blank. We need to be faithful regardless and come to understand and appreciate that Christians are different from the world. I think this problem happens mainly in America, but regardless of our opinion or regardless of our politics, polls identify that a majority in our country don't hold the same type of worldview that we do or that we are supposed to have. And we just need to get over it. It has always been that way, and it will always continue to be that way. In fact, the thought of this, that the majority is so unlike us, has tempted many of us to draw back in, like there's safety inside. What would happen to us if persecution happened? I appreciate my brother's prayer this morning that prayed, we're glad that the government is against us. Would we be faithful if all of a sudden the government was against us? It's not like that everywhere. We have brethren in China. We have brethren in North Korea. We have brethren all over the world. And not every place is as accepting of Christianity, if indeed that's not sort of an oxymoron, as is this country. Some people say it's awful that the people don't accept what Jesus says. I guess it depends on how you look at it. In my early life, most of the morals of people were more like, maybe it's just because of a little town in the South, it was more like everybody else's. We never locked our doors. We never locked our cars. We didn't have security systems and beep beeps and alarms going off all over the place. You didn't need it. Everybody knew what kind of car you drove, and if you stole it, everybody says, what's he doing driving Jim's car? And they'd get Jim Bob down at the sheriff's office to go find out what was going on. He was probably a cousin to half the town. But now, we got beep beeps and alarm systems and, you know, some of us want to get guns to protect ourselves. I mean, that's a whole different issue. But we want to protect ourselves from them. You know what, folks? We need to have an influence on them and not be scared of them. He who is in us is greater than he who is out there. Jesus said that. Do we believe? The world is different from us. It always has been and always will be as long as the church is faithful to the Lord. As long as Christians are faithful to the one who saved them, we are going to be different from them. And that's not necessarily bad. In fact, it's called upon us to be different. There was a distinct contrast between Christians and the world. We looked at it this morning. We looked at it earlier tonight in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Jesus says the distinction is not a detriment. You are the light of the world. Be that light. Let that light have an influence. There was a little foreshadowing this morning. You remember we talked about lights and teenagers? Sometimes the light hurts, but light is necessary. Sometimes the light is beneficial because it takes a wanderer and shows them the path. The greater the darkness, the more distinct the light. We were joking this afternoon at John and Barb's about the good old days. It was only good if you were white and male. Well, the good old days are only as good if we are faithful to Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Do we have the joy of the Lord? Do we believe in what Jesus said? Well, if we do, then we need to live it. And we need to let other people, not be afraid to let other people see us. No, we don't go around tooting our horn like John marched all over my sermon this morning about Bible class. We don't go around tooting our own horn. I wonder if that's where that came from. We don't go around saying, hey, look at me. You know, I wanted to say something this morning. Yeah, I saw one time that at Thanksgiving, they were handing out all this food. But you know who they probably called first? Somebody made mention of it. They probably called all the television stations first and said, hey, look at all the good we're doing. That's not, we don't do that kind of thing. We just offer a cup of cold water when we can and when we can. Because that's what we do. We hold doors open for ladies. We help people with their baskets. We go rake the neighbor lady's yard whose husband just died. We do those sorts of things, but then we also teach them the gospel and tell them the truth. And let that be our influence. The greater the darkness, the more distinct the light. If in our lifetime there has probably never been a greater opportunity to give light to all who are in the house than right now. Those times of stress, all the moral decay that we talk about, and we clamor for the good old days. You know what? There was moral decay back then. It just wasn't as publicized. People didn't talk about it, which is a biblical thing. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do. For our influence to be truly spiritual and sound, we must make sure that we are adorning our lives with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and following. Love, joy, peace, goodness. That's what needs to be adorning our lives. Those are the sorts of things that we have to offer the world. We have love and we have joy. What is it about you? You know, you people, you've had four people. I don't know if that's happened or not. But you've had people die and cancer wreaks havoc and you guys aren't going to like crisis counseling? What's going on with you people? Christian funerals are different. At least they're supposed to be. Yes, we're sad, but you know why it's sad? It's because we're selfish, because we want them back. In almost every way, we would like for them to be back with us. But who's better off, the faithful dead or the faithful on earth? The biblical answer is the faithful dead. If we believe the Bible. Those are the sorts of things that keep us going. Unless Satan was right about Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? You know what he's telling God? He says, I think Job has his price. Hopefully we're like Job. Though he slay me, yet I will still believe. Do we believe? In good times and in bad times, that has to be what we're about. Because we are different from the world. We have never had a greater opportunity to sow the seed and cause people to glorify our Heavenly Father than to tell people and to talk to people and to talk to one another and encourage one another. Because influence isn't just out there. That's what we're doing tonight. We're influencing one another. We're stirring up love and good works. Now, I've been around some folks who like to stir things up, but we're supposed to be stirring up love and good works, encouraging each other, smiling at each other, hugging each other. Not just when somebody dies. But Jesus teaches us that if we're going to seize the opportunity, there might be a cost to be paid. A cost to be paid by the faithful that have always been paid by the faithful. Some try to take the step and align themselves with the closest political group and try to have some influence that way, hoping for some worldly improvement. You know, as I read the Gospels, Jesus didn't heal every person that was sick and feed every hungry soul, but He taught everybody who would listen about His Father. Feeding the hungry and housing the homeless and clothing the naked is a wonderful thing, but if people die full, clothed, and in a house, they're still going to hell. The Gospel is what people need. The Gospel is what we need to adorn ourselves with. We need to be doing good to all. If people are hungry, give them some to eat. But everybody needs the Gospel. That's the influence that we can have. Some consider that acting like other religions around them can draw more people in. I talked about the soccer church today. Some of you were intrigued by that. You know, if we're intrigued by that, if numbers is our draw, then we're very much like Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, who wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations around them. Where to get Israel? God even warned them, said, look, here's what it's going to cost you. More taxes, the best of your fruits, the best of your grain, the best of your young men and women. And they said, we don't care, we just want to be like everybody else. Who says people grow up? Hopefully as adults we understand that being like everybody else is not what God wants. Being faithful is what God wants. Us being faithful, no matter what, is what God wants. We must remember that we are trying to please a father that looks at things differently. You remember what Samuel thought when he first went to Jesse's house in 1 Samuel chapter 16? He saw the oldest and he thought, ah, here is the blessed of the Lord. He is the one I want to anoint. God said, uh-uh, that's not him. I don't know what you're thinking. You know, I don't know if you guys do that or not, but sometimes I put it in a 21st century perspective, and God talks like us. He said, like, Samuel, what are you thinking? It's not him. Just because he's tall and looks good, you think he's going to be? Well, honestly, if you look back to the last 10 or 12 presidential elections, the better looking one is always won. Sometimes we get what we ask for in this country. I know beauty's in the eye of the beholder, but Bob Dole, I mean, come on, really? Samuel looked at Jesse's oldest and thought it was right, and God said, look, I don't look at the way things you all look at it. And our job as Christians is to change the way that we look at things from a worldly perspective to a spiritual one. We are different from the world. And we need to understand that staying the spiritual and faithful course is the call for every Christian. Regardless of time, in every place, and all the time, staying faithful is how we stay salt and light. Christians are called to be faithful, sowers of the gospel, and examples of the right kind of life. The right kind of life, regardless of what everybody around us is doing. We stay the course. There are changes that are happening in our society, and not for the better. We stay the course. You're just not involved. Well, maybe I'm not. But I owe it to my God to be faithful to Him. So do you. People who are interested in serving the Lord and are called by Him, they're called by the same standards regardless of where they live. This isn't just an American problem. Bob Buchanan could probably tell you in his quote in his report from Zimbabwe that people are struggling with the same sorts of issues. A good brother of mine and the one who's going to be here on Friday night, there are issues in Colombia that he has to deal with. Keith Barkley, who's coming here tomorrow night, went to Bratislava, Slovakia, and dealt with issues. People everywhere are dealing with issues, but the gospel is the same. Culture and experience might change, and there might be some different issues, but we have to be faithful. Regardless of where we live and regardless of what we do, public opinion changes. Jesus went from being called blessed is he who comes as the son of David to people said, crucify him in a week. In about a week. How does it change? That's because people are fickle. The people who are interested in serving the Lord know that God's word never changes. God's standard has never changed. No matter how dark the darkness, no matter how dark it gets, we must all be confident that we are going to serve the Lord. He will establish us. Does your Bible open to Habakkuk? That's not really a joke. Please open with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's see if mine does. Because I can't quote it. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's right after Nahum, just in case you can't find it real quick. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, no matter how dark the darkness. Now, Habakkuk had this, I love Habakkuk, it's probably my favorite minor prophet. But Habakkuk had this running argument back and forth with God. He wanted God to do something. God said, I'm going to do something. Habakkuk says, no, you can't do that. And finally, what Habakkuk did was he sat down and he says this. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will cause me to walk on my high heel. He will cause me to walk on the hills. Though the fig tree. Now you think about this from an agrarian perspective. What could be worse than no food and no cattle? We just go to Walmart or Target or something. There's always something there. Habakkuk is saying the darkness is dark. That's not going to cause me to turn away from my influence and from my faith. I'm going to serve the Lord. There are good outcomes and there are bad outcomes. But Habakkuk 3 exemplifies the attitude of the Christian, no matter what. If it turns out for God's glory and people turn to the Lord, glory be to God. Praise the Lord, a sinner has come back. But if they turn against us, like they did Jesus, and like they did the prophets, and like they did the apostles, glory be to God that we are counted worthy to suffer the same persecution. You know what that preaches? Smooth and slick and easy. But it ain't easy to live. But that's got to be the faith that we have. I'm going to be an influence. I'm not going to hole up in some cave somewhere waiting for a nuclear winter or a global heating disaster and the ice cap melting. The world's not going to be destroyed by nuclear bombs or anything else. The Lord said Jesus is coming back one day. He's going to take care of it. And since we're living and the second hand is still going, He has called us to be His ambassadors. Some will smell the aroma of Christ and smell it like it smells bad. You ever do that to anybody? That smells bad. Here, smell. Is that really the golden rule? But in all seriousness, some people, when they see us and they get a whiff of our Christianity, they're like, ooh, I don't like that. It's going to happen. But some people may smell it. Some people may experience and say, teach me the truth. I see what you're doing. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Like the Philippian jailer running into Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? Doesn't happen all the time, but there's hardly a better day. Is there somebody here tonight who needs to know what, who needs to do what they know to do to be saved? We need to turn to Jesus. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Turn to Him. He's the one that saves you. The preacher with the waiters doesn't save you. The church doesn't save you. Jesus saves. If you need to come to your Lord tonight, come while we stand and sing together.